Well, please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 11. If you've ever spent any time watching films, especially action films, or if you like playing computer games, anyone out there want to admit to liking playing computer games? Maybe one or two. Or maybe if you're interested in sports, then we're all familiar with the concept of some kind of end game. Whether that's a cup final, or whether that's the final showdown between the goodie and the baddie on the film or the TV show, or whether it's a series finale or something like that. There's that end competition, which everything beforehand has been leading up to. Now, it may be one of these things that's over in just a blink of an eye, or it may be a long drawn out affair. But there is that moment which everything is leading up to, the end game. And when that's completed, then there's no doubt who is the winner. There's no doubt about who it is that's come out on top. Now, most of us enjoy watching these things, whether that's some sort of sporting final, or whether it's a film, or whether it's a series finale, or playing a computer game, or something like that. We're building up to those final moments. And as we're building up, there's great expectation in our hearts. And when it starts, we may be riveted to our seats, especially if it's a close contest. Then when our team wins, when our favourite character survives, when evil is defeated, we are delighted and we are relieved. But if this is how we approach TV, sports, computer games, entertainment, then we should be even more captivated when this end game happens in real life. And what we have here in the scriptures is the start of a very important end game. In fact, the most important end game. Because since Jesus was born, his whole life has been building up to this final week. This final week where he will complete his mission on earth. The reason that he was born. And as we look at the intricate events that are happening in and around Jerusalem at that time, we realize that we're not just onlookers. We're not just being entertained by this. But what is happening has a direct impact upon us. Because we know that Jesus has to go through these events so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And if we're forgiven of our sins, it means that we can go to heaven. So what's going on here is of deep personal importance to us as well. So as we see our Lord entering Jerusalem, we are looking at the start of the end game of his time on earth. We are seeing Jesus fulfilling his mission. And his prize at the end of it is to return to his Father, is to be glorified, and is to save all those who put their faith in him. So as we look at this, we're seeing something historical, which should absolutely fascinate us, because this is the work that had to be done so that we could be saved. This is the work that had to be done so that we can have a hope for a future. So with these thoughts in mind, let's turn to our passage and just remind ourselves where we have got up to. Jesus, along with his disciples and a group of his followers, have joined a crowd of pilgrims who are coming down from Galilee in the north, and they're traveling south to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now, in Mark's Gospel, this is the only record that we have of Jesus going to Jerusalem. But as a good Jew, he would have gone to Jerusalem regularly for the various feasts and festivals throughout the year. And if we look in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus went to Jerusalem several times during his public ministry. But because this is his most important entry into Jerusalem, both Matthew, Mark and Luke, this is the only time that they record Jesus entering Jerusalem. And they're doing this for theological reasons. The way that they've written their Gospels, it's building up to this point. So that's why we only have the one record of it in the first three Gospels. So at the end of chapter 10, where we were a couple of weeks ago, we see this crowd of pilgrims coming down from the north, and they've gone through Jericho, the last big town where blind Bartimaeus, who could see far more clearly than the disciples or the religious leaders of the time, he sees clearly who Jesus is, and because of his faith, he receives his sight. And the blind receiving sight like this is clear fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that points to the things that the Messiah is going to do. So the pilgrims, they've gone through Jericho, and now Jesus is just a few miles away from Jerusalem. He's at Bethany, and he's ready to make a big entrance to throw the gauntlet down to the religious leaders to start the crucial end game. Now, whenever people are preparing for an end game, they like to get ready. They like to make sure that they've got all the equipment, all the training that they need. And I'm sure you're the same whenever you've got some sort of big event in front of you. So if you're going on holiday, you like to get all your things packed and you make sure that you've got everything with you. If you're going out on a walk in the countryside, there's a whole host of equipment that you may need to take with you. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the end game, there's certain things which he has got to do as well. Jesus knows that there are some prophecies which were written hundreds of years beforehand about the entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of these prophecies, they serve as badges, as marks of authenticity, which just clearly say that Jesus is the one that he says he is. So it's just like when someone knocks on your door and you open the door and they're holding up a little badge, a little identity badge. And that's their mark of authenticity to say that they're from, you know, the electricity people or the gas people or something like that. They give you trust that that person is authentic. The fulfillment of these prophecies is further evidence that Jesus is the real deal. So he's going to do these things. So this is what we see in the first half of our passage. He's going to fulfill these prophecies. So he gets two of his disciples. He sends them ahead of him to get things sorted out. Now, what's very interesting about this isn't recorded in Mark's gospel. It's recorded in John's gospel, in John 12, verse 16. And I'll just read it out for you. And it says, "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." And that's very important because as we go through this passage, we see the disciples being obedient to Christ and then we see them going along with the crowd. Maybe they lead in the worship, but they don't seem to realize that what they're doing is a fulfillment of God's word. It's only after the event, maybe years after the event, as they studied the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit, that they saw the things that they had done as a fulfillment of prophecy. So at this point in Mark 11, the disciples are clearly still in the dark, but they are being obedient. And it's a good job that they're obedient because just look at what Jesus is asking them to do. To go into the village, find a colt. A colt is a young donkey which had never been ridden before. Untie it and bring it back to Jesus. And if anyone asks them what they're doing, they're just to say, "The Lord needs it." In modern terms, that's going down a road and looking for a brand new car that had just been delivered off the back of a wagon, jumping in it and driving off. And if anyone stops you saying, "It's all right, the boss needs it, he'll bring it back." I think what would happen in that situation would be a few choice words and a 999 phone call, wouldn't it? So it's amazing, really, what Jesus is asking them to do. It's a strange thing. And because of the strangeness of the event, some theologians think that Jesus has organized all this beforehand and that the phrase that the Lord needs and will return it, it's like one of those, it's like a code word which the disciples are using. A bit like the code word that you get in schools and nurseries if a different person is going to pick up the children and there's a special code word that they have to give to allow them to take the children with them. However, when I think about that, I have to admit I'm not so sure about it. It seems like a strange thing for the Lord to have arranged beforehand. If Jesus had the foresight to arrange this the last time he was down in Jerusalem, which could have been a year beforehand, then why can't he have the foresight to just know that the relevant donkey is going to be there and for some of his authority to rest on the disciples so that they would be believed when they borrowed it? Personally, as I look at this, I don't see good organization. What I see here is a reminder that even though Jesus looked like just another pilgrim coming down from Galilee, he was a lot more than that. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God. And therefore, he was perfectly within his rights to borrow this donkey for a day or so. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't just take the donkey, he borrows it. It's a temporary loan. Because we have to remember that all of this creation was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you make something, you've got the right to own it. So the cattle on a thousand hills all belong to Christ. And this colt, this young donkey in the village, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, God, in his goodness, allows people to own things. They are his gifts to them. So when Jesus needs this coat, he does not just take it like many kings would. Instead, he acknowledges the owner's rights and simply borrows it. And it's very important that the coat that he borrows is one that has not been ridden before. And this is important because any animal that's being used for a special spiritual task, a holy work, it has to be used for that and that alone and nothing else. So if it had been used for anything else, if it had been ridden before, it would not be suitable for this. It would be tainted. So the fact that the colt hasn't been ridden before is all to do with holiness and being set apart for that task. Once it was returned to its owners, it could be used for absolutely anything. So, this is the job that the disciples are given to do. And they step out in obedience. Maybe there was a little bit of hesitation. But as they step out in obedience, they find things exactly as the Lord says. And there's a lesson here for us. Sometimes the Lord does ask us to do things which we do not understand at the time. Or he asks us to do something which, if we stop and think about it, we may find it a little bit strange. But then when we step out in obedience and faith, where we find that the Lord has cleared the way for us to serve him, and he's given us just what we need in order to get the job done. As Christians, as his disciples, we need to be in tune with the Spirit so that we can clearly understand his will and we're able to respond to his prompting straight away. That's what we should be aiming at. But do we actually achieve this? I think sometimes as Christians, we're a little bit like naughty children. Now, one of the big battles, which I'm sure we've all faced at some point, if not as parents or as grandparents, is getting the children to tidy away when they don't want to. And I'm sure you've heard all the excuse, don't you? There's always something else that they want to do. They're still playing. They want to finish reading their book. They're watching TV or whatever it is. There's something that they want to do instead of the task that you have asked them to do. And I think sometimes as Christians, that's what we're a lot like. Because we're always so busy doing something else. And we hear the Lord prompting us to do something, prompting us and asking us to do some act of service. And we just turn around and we say, not now, Lord, in a minute, in a day, in a week, in a month. Let me just finish what I'm doing now. Let me get this job done first. And when we do this, before we know it, the opportunity for that moment of obedience has flown past. Well, fortunately for us, the Lord loves us and he's very, very patient with us. But I am sure that he would like us to be ready to obey him the moment he asks us to do something. So if you hear his voice asking you to do something, step out in faith straight away. And that's what the disciples have done. The disciples have stepped out in faith. They brought the colt back to Jesus. Maybe they're scratching their heads. as to why Jesus would want it, because everybody knows that pilgrims to Jerusalem always walk in. And they know that Jesus is excellent at walking. Together, Jesus and his disciples, they would have clocked up thousands of miles on their Fitbit. Jesus walked absolutely everywhere. So why does he now need to ride? Fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Jesus, the one to whom the ruler's scepter belonged, the anointed one, had to enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's exactly what he does. And as the pilgrims descend down from the Mount of Olives, the whole host would have burst into song. Hundreds and hundreds of weary people. They would see the end of their journey in front of them, and they would sing the psalms, especially Psalms 113 to 118. And as they approach the city, the cry, Hosanna, would go out, which is a call for God to save. And it must have been a wonderful sight. The people always sang as they entered Jerusalem for the Passover, but this year something is different. Among them, there is one riding on the colt of a donkey, who has been given a royal treatment. Cloaks were spread on the road like the proverbial red carpet. Palm branches were being waved around and put down. This was an entrance into Jerusalem like no other, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the God-man, was entering the city of Jerusalem. And when we look at the big picture of Scripture, we see the significance of this. Because we have to remember that in the Old Testament, we see that God's presence had left the temple in the book of Ezekiel and gone up onto the Mount of Olives because of the sins of the people. And this was just before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now the greatest revelation of God, it comes down from the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's presence with us, he tabernacled amongst us. He's re-entering Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And as we shall see, he will return to the temple to see what he can find. As he goes in, as he approaches the gate, the crowds around him are singing his praise. And like the disciples, they are in the dark. They do not really understand the significance of all this. These Galileans have traveled down with him. They know his reputation. They've witnessed his miracles. They've heard his teaching. It's no wonder that they are excited. But as they sing the traditional songs and honor the one that they see as a prophet among them, they may not fully grasp the truth of what they are saying. He really does come in the name of the Lord. His kingdom will soon arrive. He is the Son of David. Hosanna! He is the one, the only one, who is able to save. As they go in, there's great excitement and expectation. But I think we can be confident that the crowd did not fully grasp what was going on. Because as soon as we enter Jerusalem, and Jesus doesn't get in until verse 11, it seems that the crowds just disperse. Everyone's got to go and find somewhere to stay for the night, so they all go their separate ways. Only Jesus and his followers go on to the temple and have a look around. If the people really believed what they were declaring, they would have stayed with Christ and continued with him right the way through the city and into the temple courts. And this is so like people today. Today everyone seems to want salvation. Everyone expects to go to heaven when they die. But most people, they just think about Christ for just a moment. There's a little bit of enthusiasm, and then it's over, and they go their own way, and they look after their own needs. If we want to be saved, we do need to keep on following the King on the donkey, all the way, everywhere that he leads us, even if following him takes us to difficult places. Because as the supporting crowds of Galileans disperse around Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples go into the city and they find themselves surrounded by a different sort of crowd. The skeptical population of Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the merchants in the temple who are making a good living from fleecing the pilgrims. This will be the next crowd that gathers around Jerusalem in just a few days' time. These sophisticated city folk. And the cry that will be on their lips will be quite different to the cry on the Galilean pilgrims' lips. Instead of Hosanna, they're going to be crying, "Crucify him." Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem this way? Because the gauntlet had to be thrown down. We know from John 12:19 and Luke 19:39 that the Pharisees saw what was happening and they tried to stop it outside the city. We also know that these events, Jesus' entry, was widely reported so that Jesus became the talk of the town. What we see here is Jesus setting the timetable. Jesus is the one who is starting the end game, who's getting the ball rolling. Because all we have to do is just put our thinking caps on for a minute. The religious leaders that wanted to silence Jesus, the last thing they would have wanted to have done was to arrest Jesus during the middle of a religious festival when the city was filled with tens of thousands of enthusiastic, almost fanatical Jews who were looking for the Messiah. And there's someone here who is looking like the Messiah and the religious leaders arrested him. There could so easily have been a riot and the Roman garrison called out and all sorts of trouble. Their timetable would have been to have arrested Jesus at a quiet time of year in a private place, a long, long way away. They would have tolerated Jesus for now and they would have gotten their revenge later. But Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he had to give his life at the time of the Passover. So he entered Jerusalem as a king, even though the disciples and the crowds did not understand. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they saw. They had some idea of the claims Jesus was making. And because he made those claims, the end game had begun. Amen.